All right, well, go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Last week, we began our journey through the book of Revelation, and we got through the first three verses, which was basically John's introduction to the book, and so we use it as our introduction to this study. And what we saw last week was that although the book of Revelation is a book that John wrote, the book truly is what the first five words of the book says it is. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The first time that Jesus came, he was veiled in human flesh, and the only way that you could see that he was God were through eyes of faith. But in the book of Revelation, what we're seeing is Jesus unveiled. We get to see Jesus in all of his glory and splendor. We also saw that the reason that this book was written was to show his servants the things which must shortly come to pass in the future, and God shared those things with us. He didn't have to, but he did so that we would live lives today that are more passionate for him. We would reach others. We would do the things that God has called us to do. And then we saw that there's a special blessing that we can have for reading and hearing and keeping the words of this book. And it's a blessing that's promised for no other book of the Bible. And so we intend to claim that blessing through this study. All right, so we're going to pick it up where we left off last week. If you're able to, let's go ahead and stand together and read our scripture, and then we will begin with a word of prayer. So Revelation chapter 1, we're only going to cover the next three verses today, 4 through 6. So you can follow along on the screen in your Bible. And let's go ahead and this time let's read this together. So Revelation 1, 4 through 6. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this church. I thank you for this study. Lord, I do pray that you would just be with our hearts today, that you would make them soft, that you would give us understanding of this great portion of Scripture, even though it's just a greeting. Lord, I pray that we would see it as so much more than that today. I pray if there's anybody here who doesn't understand their need for you as their Savior, Lord, that today would be that day. We just give you the glory and honor and dominion. I pray that you would be glorified through this. In Jesus' name, amen. As we get to verse 4, we see the greeting of the book, okay? And in your outline, and hopefully you picked up an outline up there, we did put them in the bulletins, we put holes in them so you could keep them in a notebook if you'd like, but we see the greeting of the book. Let me just say, though, although this is John's greeting here for the book of Revelation, this is not just a greeting. These three verses actually contain what is probably one of the greatest portions of Scripture that is included in this whole book. As a matter of fact, if you were to take the whole Bible and you were to lay out God's supreme message to mankind through this whole book, and you were to take that message and lay it out in a way that was simple and basic, but yet all-inclusive, what you would have are the three verses that we're going to look at today. And that's what John gives us while he's still in the midst of this introduction. And as he gets into the greeting, he shows us the gift God wants to give to every person on this planet, and that is the gift of God's grace and peace. And I will let you write that in there while I get a little drink. Now, I think we've all been around church long enough to understand that grace and peace are gifts that God has to give us, and that they are free gifts that God wants to give us. But to actually receive those gifts, there are some things that God wants us to understand, because if we're ever going to get to the place of grace and peace in our lives, we have to understand who he is and what he has done. Because it's only by getting to the place in our lives where we understand who he is and what he has done that we will ever get to the place where we will understand who we are and what we could never do, and how desperately we are in need of God's grace and his peace. And that's what this portion of Scripture is about. And so let's go ahead, if you're ready, and we're going to jump into verse 4. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace. Okay, so let's go ahead and stop there for a minute. John begins a section first by identifying himself. He's like, okay, guys, this is actually me. This is John who's writing this to you. And obviously you guys know of me. And now obviously this is the Apostle John. And in the Gospels, we know that he's referred to as the beloved disciple, or the disciple that Jesus loved. And, you know, now being called the disciple that Jesus loved, it may sound a little weird to you, because, you know, we know that God loved all his disciples, didn't he? And so this is a title that John, he gives himself, and it seems like it might be kind of arrogant, but when you read the Gospels, what you see is that Jesus actually did have a very special love for John. And it wasn't that Jesus was choosing favorites or anything like that. The reason that Jesus had a special love for John was because John had a special love for Jesus. John was the one out of all the disciples who had the most intimate relationship with Jesus during his earthly ministry. I mean, if you read the Gospels, it's easy to see that there were 12 disciples, right? And out of the 12, as you're going through there, you could see that not only were there 12, there were three closer disciples, okay? And they would kind of go on special missions and special times with Jesus. Did anybody know who those disciples are? Peter, James, and John, okay? But out of the three, there was the one. John was the one who was always supposed to be where he was supposed to be. Remember at the Last Supper, when you find John, is something echoing or on this? John, remember those effects? You just turn all those down. I think I'm echoing. So I was thinking it was Tommy. I was thinking it was your ringer still, but this time it was my fault. So. John 13:23, you can turn there. This is the Last Supper, and here's where we find John. It says, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Listen, it doesn't get much closer than that. John has got his head on Jesus' chest. And you know what John would have heard as he's leaning there on Jesus' chest? He would have heard the heartbeat of God. That's incredible. You know, that's the place that God wants each one of us to be, so close to him that we can hear his heartbeat through the word of God when we have that intimate relationship with it. But so while they're at the Last Supper, Jesus, all of a sudden, he makes this announcement that one of his disciples would betray him that night. Of course, this makes the disciples sorrowful. And so they begin to ask Jesus, but Jesus, is it me? I mean, is it I? Jesus, I would never want to do that. I mean, am I the one who's going to do that? But you know what? That's not what John asked. Here's what John asked. Look at verse 25. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said to him, Lord, who is it? Which one of those guys would do such a thing? Because I don't know who it is, but I know that it ain't me. That's the guy who's writing this book. And so when Jesus wanted to record his final communication to his church through the Bible, when Jesus wanted to give his revelation of himself to the church, he chose to give the revelation to a guy who had the kind of relationship with him, an intimate, close relationship that he wants each one of us to have. He chooses his disciple John. And look what John says. It says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, we're going to be talking about these churches here in the near future. And if you look down at verse 11 in your Bible, you'll see a list of these particular churches. And by the way, these churches were actual, literal churches that existed historically, and they were located in what we call Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. And they were churches that were in existence around 90 to 96 AD, which was the time when John was given this revelation. Now, John writes this letter, as he says, to the seven churches which are in Asia. But because of... And you'll know this if you've read the New Testament. Because of the New Testament, and because of history, we know that there are way more seven churches in Asia Minor than just seven, okay? We know the church of Colossae was there. We have a whole letter in our Bible to that church, the book of Colossians. We know the church of Hierapolis that Paul talks about was there. The church of Troas was there. So I think it's fair to ask, why seven? Why not all of them? Why not four? Why not nine? I mean, why seven? Well, there's a biblical principle that we find all over the Bible when it comes to the number seven. And for you to do a proper Bible study, you need to understand that biblically speaking, seven is always the number of completion or perfection. And when our perfectly complete God goes to count, you know, he doesn't do it like we would do. He doesn't do it like a Gentile does. When God counts, he counts by sevens. And that can be witnessed all throughout the Bible. It can be witnessed all throughout creation. We see it all the way back in Genesis. I mean, in chapter 1, we see God, he's creating the days of the weeks, and he goes through these days. Now, if we would have done that, if we would have made the calendar, we probably would have did a nice round number like 10. Okay, let's do 10 days a week. That way our calendar, you know, we got the same day of months every year. You know, we don't have to get messed up on that leap year and all that stuff. But to God, seven is a nice round number. So there are 7 days of the week. And then the next day after that, you know what? It's not the eighth day. It's the first day. Because the seventh day, it completed the week. And you can do that with things in God's creation. You can do it with the notes of the musical scale. You can do it with the colors of the rainbow. You can do it, the cells of your body, they say, are renewed every 7 years. And in the Bible, it's actually a principle that's hard to miss. And I was going to give you a few examples in the Bible, the seven feasts and all that stuff. But there are actually hundreds of sevens in the Bible, as I went to go just to pick a few out. So if you want, what I would suggest you do, take a concordance, look up the number seven, take a computer Bible search, look at number seven in the Bible and do a search in that. And you're just going to find all over the place. But when we get to the book of the Bible, where God is completing his perfect revelation to man, God, he just kind of unleashes the sevens on us through this book. The book, as we saw, it's addressed to the seven churches, which are in Asia. And it's from the one who, as it says there a couple of verses down, is in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. We see that there's seven spirits that are before the throne and seven lamps of fire. There's seven angels or stars in the churches. There's a seven-sealed book that we're going to see opened by a lamb that has seven horns and seven eyes. And we're going to see these seven seals open. And there's seven angels that open seven trumpets. And then there's seven angels that pour out seven golden vials that hold seven plagues. There's a beast with seven heads, a dragon with seven heads and seven crowns. And we're going to see seven mountains and seven kings. In the last chapter of the book, the phrase, this book, is found seven times. Okay, and so do you get the point yet? 59 times in the book of Revelation, we see the sevens. I mean, you can't miss it. And God didn't want us to miss that. And so as to why it's addressed to seven churches in Asia, it's because it represents two things. First, the seven churches in Asia represent types of churches. When we get to chapter 2, we're going to see seven real letters to seven real churches that Jesus Christ himself wrote. And what we're going to find is that Jesus, he's addressing real specific situations and issues that were actually taking place within those churches back between 90 and 96 AD. But yet, through a doctrinal standpoint, what the Lord is actually showing us through those letters is that all churches fall into one of those or one or more of those categories of churches and what those churches' characters are. And the reality is that there's been these seven kinds of churches all through the church age. I mean, ever since the book of Acts, in church history, any year, whether it was 450 AD or whether it's 2021, churches all over the world who had access to this book, you could look in this book and you can hear the letters that Jesus wrote and look around at your church and say, whoa, these people sound a lot like our church. And as they read that letter, they could actually find the counsel of Jesus himself about how to deal with what was going on in their own church. And every church ought to read through those seven letters and say, you know, which kind of church are we? And let's see what Jesus has to say about a church like ours. And if it needs fixing, let's fix this thing. And so in writing to the seven churches, God is completely writing to all churches. But second, these seven churches were representative of specific periods of church history. And what God has actually done through the content in these letters to these seven churches, and we find the letters there in chapters 2 and 3, is he provides an outline of church history, beginning basically where the book of Acts leaves off, going all the way up until the church is gone, to the rapture of the church, and then the church age isn't mentioned beyond that. And so in writing to the seven churches, God is completely writing to every church period. And we're going to get into that more deeply in the future. Okay, so here's what John writes to the churches. Verse 4. John, the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace. So this is the gift that I said that God has been wanting to give every man and every woman over the last 2,000 years of church history, including me and you. He wants to give us his gift of grace and peace. Well, I want you to think about that for a minute. Here's the book of Revelation that pretty much deals with judgment in the whole book. As a matter of fact, we're going to see by the time that John gets to the end of this book that every person and every being has gotten exactly what they deserve to get. First, Jesus. He gets what he finally deserves. Look at Revelation 11:15. It says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there was a great voice in the heavens saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Hallelujah. Now, obviously, that didn't happen the first time he came. But when he comes again, he's going to get exactly what he deserves. Amen?
Amen.
But not only does Jesus get what he deserves, for the first time since his rebellion, Satan gets exactly what he deserves. Revelation 20:10. "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." And what an awesome day that's going to be. But not only does Jesus get what he deserves, and not only does the devil get what he deserves, but the book ends with sinful man who has rejected Jesus Christ getting exactly what he deserves. For the first time since man sinned in the garden, God's wrath that he has been storing up, it finally overflows. And yes, this book, it starts with grace and peace. Yes, we're offered grace and peace, and we're offered that grace and peace because God loves us, because of the love of God. But while we are talking about the love of God, we need to understand that God doesn't love sin. As a matter of fact, God hates sin. And there's a whole world out there that's full of sin. And God is love, and God loves the sinner. But God also has wrath. And it's only because of his mercy that we don't see his wrath. But we need to understand that there is something happening with that wrath that he has. And what Revelation chapter 16 lets us know is that for the last 6,000 years, God's wrath has been storing up in seven vials. But there's coming a time in the not too distant future when that seventh vial is going to have been filled to the top. And those vials aren't going to hold anymore. There's going to be a completion of God's grace and mercy to this sinful world. And there's going to be a completion of the time where God has held back his wrath upon this world. And I don't mean to make light of it, but it's kind of like that Popeye thing where he gets the point, he's like, I've had all I can stands and I can't stands no more. And that's God. He can't stand it anymore. Revelation 16:1 says, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." A few chapters after this, we see the white throne judgment, where John says this in Revelation 20, verse 11. And he says, "And I saw a great throne, and to him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This book ends with every person and every being getting exactly what he deserves. But listen, it begins in chapter 1, verse 4, with God telling all his creation, listen, you don't have to get what you deserve. It opens with an offer for us to get something that we never deserve and something that we could never earn. As a matter of fact, every single person, if you want to be honest about what we deserve to face the wrath of God. We deserve to spend eternity in the lake of fire. But through his death on the cross, you know what? Jesus provided the only thing that could bring us out of our sin into a relationship with God. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "For God has made Jesus to be sin for us, even though Jesus knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. On the cross, Jesus took every sin that you and I could ever commit and was made into sin. And on that cross, God poured out his punishment on Jesus as if he were me, as if he were you, as if he were all of us. Why would he do that? So we could be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, Paul's letting us know here that having a righteous standing before God is not something that we achieve. It's something that we receive. God makes us righteous, but we didn't deserve it. And so you know what he does? You can't help him. He does it by his grace alone. The gift of eternal life is a gift of grace. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And listen, if you add anything to the finished work of Jesus on the cross to get salvation, that's to say that what Jesus did on the cross, it didn't really work. He almost finished it. He almost did it, but as you heard in Sunday school, not quite. Okay? If your salvation is Jesus plus anything, if you think that gets you heaven is salvation plus baptism, salvation plus doing good works, salvation plus sacraments, salvation plus anything else, that's not grace. Right. And if it's not grace, then it's not salvation. Jesus, he took what he didn't deserve so that we could have what we could never deserve. The gift of eternal life is a gift of grace. But it's also a gift of peace. And again, for the most part, when we read this book and you're going to get into it, you're going to see, man, this book deals with the exact opposite of peace. I mean, we're going to see war and strife and bloodshed and tribulation and famine and pestilence and woes and destruction like never before. And it's never going to be seen again, according to Jesus. We see demons running around the earth. We see the Antichrist. Listen, it's a cool book, but realistically, it's not a very nice book. And it's definitely not a peaceful book. But again, the book ends with an offer of peace. And it's exactly what God has always wanted to give sinful, rebellious man. Now, at the end of the book, when evil is punished and everything's right, there's going to be peace evermore, is what it says. But the only way to get through that, the stuff in the book, to the other side, is to have peace with God right now. So how do we do that? Look at Romans 5:1. Therefore, we have to be justified by faith. You've got to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and him alone. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so three things that I want you to know about this offer of grace and peace. First, the offer of grace and peace that comes from God the Father. Verse 4 says, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. Now, you may have always thought that was in reference to Jesus, okay? And that is true of Jesus. But this reference here is talking about God the Father, and we know that because the next verse, verse 5, says, and from Jesus Christ, okay? But what John is saying here, verse 4, is that the great, eternal, creator God who dwells in all tenses of time, he offers his grace and peace to his fallen creation. But it's not just a gift from God the Father. It's a gift from God the Holy Spirit. Look at the end of verse 4. And from the seven spirits which are before the throne. Now, if you have been around church at all, listen, no matter what denomination you know that you've been in, I'm sure you've heard of the Trinity. You know, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. You know that there's one God. You got the Father, one God, the one God, the Son, one God, the Holy Ghost. Okay, and so that description of the Spirit, the seven spirits, and we see the capital S there, it might sound a little weird to you. And this is not just some obscure thing that's thrown in here just to add the number seven to it because it's the book of Revelation or anything like that. This is something that actually we see it all over Scripture. And so let's see if we can figure out what this is talking about here, because the seven spirits, I mean, to us, some of that, this just is, it doesn't make sense to us. So look at chapter 3, verse 1. It says, unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that has the seven spirits of God. Okay, so we can see that these seven spirits are before the throne, and we know that they are spirits of God. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Okay, so there's seven spirits of God, and they're before the throne of God. They take the appearance of seven lamps that are burning before the throne. Look at chapter 5, verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Okay, so let's put it together. There are seven spirits of God. They are seven lamps of fire that burn before the throne of God. They are Jesus' eyes, and he tells us that these eyes are sent forth into all the earth. Okay, Zechariah, in the Old Testament, prophet, he adds to it in Zechariah 4:10. He says, those seven, they're the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Okay, then look at 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. See, those spirits, the Holy Spirit, he's got a ministry to those who have a perfect heart toward him. We just talked about this a minute ago. Possessing a perfect heart is not something that we achieve. It's something that we receive. So right about now you're thinking, okay, but seven spirits. Okay, I get it. They're out there. Okay, but you know, what about Ephesians 4:4? That clearly says that there's one spirit. And isn't it, you know, 1 Corinthians 12:13 that says that we're all baptized into one spirit and we're all made to drink into one spirit. So what's the deal with this? I mean, is it one spirit or is it seven spirits? Well, there's a place that we find in the Old Testament where God pulls all this together so we can understand what he's talking about. So turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11. And Isaiah 11, by the way, it's a chapter. It's all about the second coming of Jesus, and which is we're going to get into in the book of Revelation. And it's talking about how when Jesus comes, he's going to establish his rule and reign over this earth. And Isaiah tells us that when Jesus comes again, he's going to be empowered for this task by the sevenfold ministry of the Spirit of God. Okay, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Now the rod is speaking of David. We know Jesse is David's father. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. Notice there's a capital B there. And this is, of course, talking about Jesus. It's talking about the Messiah who is referred to numerous times in the Gospels as the son of David. Verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord, okay, it's a word that means Jehovah, shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. You see, there's not seven Holy Spirits. There are seven functions of the Holy Spirit. And as we've already seen, seven is the number of completeness. It's the number of perfection. And in the Holy Spirit's perfection as God himself, he has seven ministries. Or seven functions as God. And so when we get there and we say, hey, this is from the seven spirits of God, that's what that's talking about, okay? So the offer of grace and peace comes from God the Father, God the Spirit, and the offer of grace and peace comes from God the Son. Verse 5 says, and from Jesus Christ. And there are three things that in verse 5 that God wants us to know about who Jesus Christ is. And first, it tells us that he is the faithful witness. You know, when Jesus came down to this planet from heaven, he came to bear witness of some things. And you can be sure that everything that Jesus came to bear witness of, the job that he did, that he was faithful to bear witness of exactly what he was supposed to bear witness to. And there were some things that Jesus faithfully bore witness to. First, he bore witness to the character of God. Now listen, everything that man needs to know about God is revealed in Jesus Christ. John 14:8. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Philip's there, the disciples are there, and they're trying to figure out who Jesus is, and he's like, okay, Jesus. You've been talking about God. You've been preaching about Him. We know the truth. We know that you're a good man. Just show us the Father. Okay? And we'll be satisfied. Verse 9. Jesus saith unto him, Have I not been so long with you? And yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how are you going to say, Show us the Father? Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person. In other words, everything that the Father is, Jesus came to put on display. Colossians chapter 1 verse 15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. You see, none of us could see God. He's invisible. But what Revelation 1 5 and all these other verses are trying to get us to see is that Jesus, He came to the earth to bear witness of the character of God. But He also came to bear witness of the Word of God. John 1:1 says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, it says, And that Word was made flesh, and of course that's talking about Jesus, and He dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's why Jesus, when they took Him to crucify Him, and Pilate is asking Him, Hey, who are you? Who do you think you are? I mean, what is truth? Jesus says this, You know, you say that I'm a king, and to this end I was born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Jesus said, that's why I came, to bear witness of the truth. John 17:17, that's just the chapter here, that's before that. Jesus had just told them, hey, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So Jesus was the truth. Jesus is the truth of God. The word of God incarnate, and the purpose of His life was to bear witness of that word. And that is exactly what Jesus faithfully did when He came to this earth. He is the faithful witness. But second, also notice that He is the first begotten of the dead. And that is speaking, of course, of Jesus' resurrection. Now, this isn't saying here that Jesus was the first to be raised from the dead. Okay? Because that's not true. In the Old Testament, there were people raised from the dead. We know Jesus alone in His ministry raised at least three people from the dead. Okay, but what this is saying is that Jesus, He's the first begotten of the dead. In other words, Jesus was the first man who came up from the dead and who never died again. You know, all the other people who were raised, they ended up dying again. You know, Lazarus, Jesus raised him in one of the most famous stories in the Bible. Jesus raised Lazarus again, and I don't know how long he lived after that, but he died again. And if he didn't, man, there's a really old dude walking around this earth somewhere, okay? But Jesus didn't die again. And Jesus never will die again. Yes, He died on the cross. You know what Jesus was doing through His death on the cross and through His resurrection? The Bible says that He was conquering sin and death. And notice that it says that there, back in verse 5, He says that Jesus is the first begotten of the dead. He's the first begotten of the dead, but you know what? He's not the only begotten of the dead. You see, the truth is that since Jesus' death and His resurrection, and since Jesus conquered sin and death, there have been millions and millions of people who have been begotten from the dead. You know how I know that? Because I'm one of them. See, the Bible says in Ephesians 2:1, it says that I was once dead in my trespasses and sins. But there was a day when my eyes were opened up to who Jesus was and to what He did for me. My eyes were opened to the fact that Jesus was the only way that I was going to have eternal life. And right there in my living room, I was 23 years old, man. I knew that I was getting saved. I knew I was putting my trust in Jesus. But something deeper was happening. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12 says that I was buried with Him in baptism. Now, that's not talking about water baptism. Water baptism is just the picture of the real baptism, what this is talking about here. What was happening was that I was buried with Him in baptism. I was placed into Christ's death, and I was buried with Him, and then the same power that rose Jesus from the grave physically rose me from the dead spiritually so I could have a new life. And it says, wherein ye are also risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised Him from the dead. And now my life, the Bible says, is hid with Christ. And that's why Jesus said in John 11:26, and whosoever lives in me and whosoever believes in me shall never die. If you have had that Colossians 2:12 moment in your life, you know what Jesus said? He said, you're never going to die. You've been there, done that. At salvation, you see, you only die once if you're in Jesus. And the truth is that I've already had that moment. When I called on the name of the Lord to save me, I died to myself. Now, if the Lord tarries, my physical body's going to die. But that's just the shell. But the real me, my soul, it can't die again. Because I've been begotten of the dead, but I was only begotten of the dead because Jesus was the first begotten of the dead. You see what that's saying there? It's not just saying Jesus was the first one raised from the dead. He was the first begotten from the dead. There's one more thing about who Jesus is. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, a lot of times, when we look around at this sin-cursed world, you know, it sure doesn't seem like Jesus is the king. It doesn't. I mean, you turn on any news channel nowadays, you look at what's going on, and it's so discouraging. I mean, just to see everything that's going on. And sometimes it just doesn't seem like Jesus is the king. But I assure you that he is. Okay, he is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15 says, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Do you know why we don't see that right now? We look around this earth and we don't see that Jesus is the King of Kings, and people hate Christians more and more, and we see missionaries being persecuted and people are rejecting Christ and all that. It's because it isn't time yet. But the time's coming shortly, as it says there. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8 says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he has put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. What it's saying is that everything in this universe, everything in this earth, everything in your life, everything in this town, everything, it's all under Jesus' feet. And it's in subjection to him. But we just don't see that yet. Why? Because Jesus chose to humble himself. Look at the next verse. But now, we see not yet all things put under him. We don't see that right now. What we see is that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. Crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Even though Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, this is what he did for us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. He made of himself no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's how we saw Jesus when he was last here. But one day, we will see that Jesus is the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. Look at verse 9. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Jesus is going to get exactly what he deserves. And you remember what John said at the end of verse 2 last week? He said, I'm writing about the things that I saw. John has already seen all things under subjection to Jesus. Now in these verses that we've looked at today, what God has done, he has given us the clearest explanation of who Jesus is and what he wants to do. He is the eternal God who is manifest in three persons, and he wants to give you, he wants to give everyone his grace and peace. Before we close, we need to look at the response that God wants to receive from every person who's received grace and peace. Look at verse 5. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The response that God wants to receive from man is glory and dominion. And listen, biblically, those two things are how you can know whether a person is really saved or not. Glory and dominion. When a person confesses Christ as their Savior, the question that we should be asking biblically is this person's life all about bringing glory to Jesus? You know, do they allow Jesus to exercise dominion and power and authority in their lives? You know, I think a lot of people have a misunderstanding about what a Christian life is, because it's not all about what God can do for us. And yes, if you're his child, God will do for you, but this life is about bringing Jesus glory. And it's about giving him dominion over every area of your life. That's what salvation is about. That's why he saved you. Before we close, I want you to see three reasons that the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of receiving glory and dominion. And first, it's because he loved us. Verse 5 says that the glory and dominion is unto him that loved us. And you don't even need to even look further than that fact to know that, you know, knowing that Jesus loves you, to understand that he is worthy of glory and dominion in your life. He loved you so much that he died for you. He is worthy. Second, he washed us. Verse 5 says, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And notice there that he loved us and he washed us. But he loved us before he washed us. You know what that is? That's Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, we were still sinners. We weren't even thinking about God. We were unclean. But he loved us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood that we were washed in, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. But also look back in verse 5. Notice that it doesn't say that we were washed with his blood. We were washed in his blood. Jesus' blood is not just something that gets wiped on us or sprinkled on us. We are immersed into the blood of Christ. And notice that it's not just any blood. It had to be his own blood because it was spotless, pure, innocent, without sin. It had to be his own blood. And then last, he's worthy of our glory and dominion because he exalted us. Verse 6, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And listen, this is referring to the future aspect of our relationship with God. The fact that one day, that God, because he saved us, he invites us to rule and reign with him. What Jesus is going to do, because of the grace and peace in our lives, is that he's going to glorify us by allowing us to have dominion with him. And I got to tell you, it's hard to believe that anybody's even really saved if in their life they're not at least trying to bring glory and dominion to Jesus. And it's hard to believe that anybody is going to become a king and a priest unto God who in this life was not interested in bringing glory to God or giving him dominion over their life. And I'm not talking about working for salvation. I'm talking about our response because of salvation. Amen. Let me ask you this as we close. Has the fact that you were saved by the blood of Jesus turned your life into a life of glory and dominion to Jesus? Another way to ask that is, have you ever surrendered all to Jesus because all that he has done for you? I'm going to ask you to stand with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. And we're just going to have a moment of invitation here. And as our musicians begin to play, let me just ask you this. You know, the book of Revelation is talking about these things that are going to happen. You know, the destruction, the unrest, the tribulation, the ultimate judgment. Have you ever come to a place in your life where you've put your trust in Jesus? where you have been made justified and you've been given peace with God because you put your trust in only Him to save you from your sins. Listen, if you've never done that, there's no promise that you're going to walk out of here and continue to live the life that you're living today. It may not be that the Lord comes back today. It might be a car accident. It may be that you get sick. I don't know what it is. But in my view, it's always a risk to live without Jesus, to live without the grace of God in our lives. If you've never given your life to Jesus, listen, I invite you today to put your trust in Him.